Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Well, for the last 10 weeks, we've been in a series looking at who we are as a church. And today is it. Today is the last week of our series. And next week, I will not be here. Jordan is going to be preaching here at Bridgeway, and I will be in Orlando preaching at Metro Life Church, which is where we spent over a decade of our lives. So that's going to be fun. It's going to be like going back home. And I'm excited to be able to preach God's Word there. So please pray for me and for us as we take this trip to Orlando and as I preach God's Word at Metro Life Church. And please pray for Jordan and anticipate hearing from God what God has to share to our church here through the preaching of His Word as Jordan brings the gospel to us. Now, in this series, we've covered a lot of doctrinal issues. We talked about the gospel. And within the gospel, we talked about sin. We talked about the cross. We talked about redemption. We looked at the church, and we looked at Holy Scripture, and then we looked at the Holy Spirit. Lots of theology. Lots of what we believe and why we believe it. And we did talk a little bit about how those things affect our lives. The effect of the gospel that binds us in together. Binds us as a family, as a community, to live in relationship together, and then thrusts us out into the world to live as missionaries and as disciples with each other. So today, we're looking at a very tangible expression of what it looks like for us to follow Jesus. Today, we're talking about generosity. And some of you guys are like, oh boy, here we go, talking about money. Man, I invited my friend today, and you're talking about money? Yes, we're going to talk about money today, okay? But we're not just going to talk about money. We're talking about a lot more than just money. Generosity isn't about what you have. Generosity is about what you do with what you have and why you do what you do with what you have. We're going to be talking about our hearts, okay? We're going to be talking about, in the most practical sense, worship. Really, worship is what this is all about. So we're going to talk about money, but we're going to be talking about our whole lives. We're talking about how you see your life and what you do with it. So here's the question we're going to explore. What would it look like to live a life of generosity? So that we could say with real integrity, we are generous. In the true biblical sense of the word, we are generous. That's what we want to be here at Bridgeway. We're going to talk about what that means and why we want to be that. And so the question we need to answer in order to get there is, who does my life belong to? Because in answering that question, that is going to determine how we live and who we live for. So Paul talks about this specifically in Romans chapter 12. So let's go ahead and open up and read our passage this morning. Our primary text is going to be Romans 12, 1 and 2, but I want to start reading with the last verse of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 36. Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So what Paul is doing in these verses is Paul is appealing to us to live our entire lives as living sacrifices before God, right? He's calling us to take our whole life. When he says our bodies, that's everything about who we are, and live as a sacrifice in light of, he bases this command in light of the mercies of God. He's saying, live your life as a living sacrifice fueled by and rooted in and based on the mercies of God. Now, what are the mercies of God that fuel a life of sacrificial living? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Let me just say, if you don't know what the mercies of God are, when we read that passage and when we talk about the mercies of God like that, you've probably not experienced this mercy. And so today could be the best day of your life. Today could be the day, the first day, that you truly experience the mercy of God toward you and the freedom and the joy and the acceptance that comes along with that. See, in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is unpacking the multifaceted good news of the gospel. So let's just go back and skim through. Let's hit a couple bullet points of what Paul's talking about in Romans. He starts out in chapter 1 saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believes. All right? So he's not just saying, I'm not ashamed of it, like this is something I like. He's saying, I'm not ashamed of it because I'm putting my whole hope and my whole confidence in the gospel of God. Because it's in the gospel and only in the gospel that the power of God is demonstrated for the salvation, for the freedom, for the rescuing of God's people. And then Paul goes on immediately to talk about the problem. The problem is sin. He says, here's what happened. We exchanged truth for a lie. God's truth was there. It was evident. It was seen. It was real. And we exchanged that truth for a lie. What happened is we stopped worshiping the Creator and we started worshiping creation. That's the lie. That somehow worshiping created things is better than worshiping the Creator of all things. And so really what he's talking about here in chapters 1 and into chapter 2 is like a commentary on what he writes in chapter 3, where he explains what really happened when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve and therefore came to all of us. In chapter 3, he comes to this conclusion. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have fallen short of our created purpose. You were created with a specific purpose, to glorify God in all that you do. Every thought, word, deed, in every decision, in every breath, we were created to be like Him and to live for Him. And so there's this tension in Paul's writing here. There's this tension. God had a plan, and yet we're all in desperate need of a Savior. We're stuck. We're suspended. And then in the very next verse, in chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says, but we are justified as a gift. We are justified by the grace of God as a free gift. Okay, so you're in desperate need as a sinner, and salvation is available to you through Jesus Christ, but you can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to make yourself worthy of this gift. You can only have it by believing. It's only through believing in Jesus Christ that this gift of grace comes. And so God's saying, look, this is a result, a whole and a sole result of my unfailing, unrelenting pursuit and love for you. And then Paul continues, chapter after chapter, to plumb the depths of the gospel and teach that through Christ, through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. There's no more animosity. There's no more separation. We've been united with Christ, that we're dead to sin and alive with Christ, that we've been adopted by God as His children, and that we have the promise of glorification, which is the work of the gospel completed in us, which gives us hope and confidence that we are His forever, which gives us endurance to stand now in the face of trials and difficulties and sufferings, knowing that one day it'll all be gone and we will be perfected. We will be like Him and we will be worshiping Him
without hindrance, without sin, without trial and trouble. And so Paul does this for 11 chapters. Paul is unpacking the glories of the gospel, the wisdom of God, the love of God, the pursuit of God, the generosity of God in coming to sinful men, until he can't take it anymore. And at the end of chapter 11, Paul breaks out in worship. Look at verse 33. He just gets to the end. He can't take it anymore. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who can know the mind of the Lord? Who can know him? Or who has been his counselor? This is the God we're talking about. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. 11 chapters, Paul is just going into great detail, plunging the depths of the gospel, expounding on the great mercies of God towards sinful men, which climaxes with this doxology of worship and declaration of God to God. What Paul's saying is, everything that I am and everything that I have is from you, Lord, and it's for you. It all belongs to you because everything comes from you. It was made by you. It came to me through you, and it's intended for you. And so let that be true of my life. Let it be so. You know what? That's what amen means. Let it be so for me. Let it be so in my life. And then in chapter 12, he says, therefore, because of who God is, and based on the riches and the depths of the indescribable mercy of God in the gospel toward you and me, give your whole self to God as a living sacrifice. Lay your life on the altar. In absolute surrender, give yourself completely to him and hold nothing back. He's saying, in light of the glorious gospel in my life, I present myself to you, Lord, as a living sacrifice. I'm yours. Everything I am, everything I have, it belongs to you. That's worship, folks. That's what worship is. When we stand here and we sing songs together, we are affirming and reaffirming what's true of our life. That's why we call it worship. We're worshiping, we're singing praise, we're declaring, we're doing what Paul did at the end of chapter 11. But it's all based on something. It's not just words that we sing. Lay it all out. Paul's response there at the end of chapter 11, and then his command at the end of chapter 11 and his command at the beginning of chapter 12 is a response of awe and gratitude leading to sacrifice. And then Paul qualifies what this sacrifice is. There's all kinds of different ways that we can sacrifice, but he qualifies what this is. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so, right off the bat, he tells us that these sacrifices to God are to reflect God. They're to be holy and acceptable to God. What's not acceptable to God? Sin. Sin is not acceptable to God. Sin is the opposite of his will. So, holy and acceptable are what our sacrifices are supposed to be. Not conformed to this world, not like this world, not in line with the thinking and the philosophies of this world, but transformed. We're to be transformed in our thinking from that to the will of God. Transformed by the gospel. See, we all sacrifice. we're all going to sacrifice to something. Paul's saying we need to make sure that we're sacrificing the right way. We're worshiping the right way. We're sacrificing with the right mind. And so it's either going to be worldly conformity, which always leads to slavery and death. Always. Or we're going to be sacrificing with gospel transformation having taken place in our minds, which always leads to freedom in life. And let's just be honest. This is where it gets real. All right? Can we be honest? We struggle to believe this, don't we? I mean, we can say with Paul, and you can say with me as I repeat what Paul says, yes, God, you are great. And we believe that. We truly believe that. You are a great God, a great God. All things are from you and through you and to you. I want my life to be for you. I give my life to you. I don't deserve your mercies. We know that. I don't deserve them. I'm in awe. I don't want to hold anything back from you, Lord. But in real time, in real life, don't we often believe that if we fully surrender, we're going to be robbed, right? We're going to be robbed of joy. We're going to be robbed of some form of happiness, of some form of pleasure, of some form of satisfaction in our lives. And that's what keeps us from fully surrendering to God as a living sacrifice and holding on to those things that we believe will make us happy. We fear instead of believing God. Or we might be so conformed to the thinking of this world that we don't recognize when we could be sacrificing, when we should be sacrificing. Do you hear that? We could be so conformed in our thinking, meaning we haven't yet been transformed in our thinking from the thinking of the world. We could be so conformed in our thinking to this world that we don't yet recognize that we should be sacrificing. We should be giving of ourselves in worship, giving it all for the one who is all. See, but when you truly taste of the mercies of God, when you truly experience the power of God in the gospel, you don't have to be told to give it all. Nobody has to tell us you need to find your joy in Jesus, because when you're experiencing the realities of the mercy of God, you are experiencing the pleasure of God. You are experiencing a change, a shift in your passions and your desires. There's a life shift that takes place from what you used to enjoy in the things in the world to now finding true happiness and joy in Jesus Christ, in His grace. So there's a transformation that takes place in our hearts that allows us to see and experience that and to encounter the decision to sacrifice and the act of sacrifice and experience it as a good thing and as joy. So Paul's exhorting us to live every moment of our lives, every area of our lives, with all that we are, with all that we have, in response to the gospel. And so here's what he's saying in a very practical sense. The vertical response between us and God, the vertical response to the gospel is gratitude. The horizontal response is generosity. It's a gratitude toward God that results in praise and surrender. And this vertical response is a gratitude that results in generosity because of the generosity of God toward us. See, when you know, and you like Paul in Romans, when you know that all things are from God, and that becomes real to you, and you realize that means I'm from God. And everything I have is from God. And the only reason I have what I have is because it's from God. It's a gift from God. That produces gratitude. And when you realize that everything you have, starting with your salvation and your relationship with God, which is the greatest thing that any of us could have, and you realize you don't deserve it, You realize that apart from the generosity of God, you shouldn't have it. That produces generosity in our hearts towards other people, even if they don't deserve it. Isn't that amazing how God does that? He makes us like Himself. We're not, as Christians, we're not walking around like, finally got what I deserve. Right? Finally God saw the worth here. It took Him so long. We're not walking around proud and arrogant like that. No, the gift humbles us. The gift humbles us, and we want to be like the giver, and we want to give it all away. And the amazing thing about God's economy is that you will never give it all away because you'll never outgive God. He won't let you. That's His character. The more we give of ourselves in humble sacrifice to Him toward others, the more we receive, the more He gives to us. That's just how God is. He's a generous God. He's making us a generous people. So, listen, in making us a generous people, when I talk about generosity in the most basic sense, this is our character that I'm talking about. It's not a particular act. This generosity is to be who we are as people. And so, generosity should be exuding from us in every way possible. We are generous with encouragement. As people of God who have experienced the mercies of God, we are generous with grace and giving grace to others. We're generous with forgiveness and love. Generosity is to identify our lives. But two of the most practical ways that we see this outwardly, two of the most practical ways we see this are in our lives with finances and with our time, with what we have and what we do. Those are very tangible gifts. I mean, there's all kinds of gifts that each of you have. And we all of these principles, all of this teaching about generosity applies to everything about who you are and how you use what you are and who you are to serve God. But it's really easy to look at your calendar and your checkbook and see, how am I worshiping? What am I worshiping? Where am I worshiping? Right? So this comes down to the practical gifts that we have, what we have and what we do. And so I want you to keep in mind everything that we just talked about, everything we just said about Romans, the mercies of God, and what Paul taught as to be the basis of why we give it all, why we sacrifice our lives for Him. And let's start by talking about money, then we're going to talk about our time and serving, okay? So in Scripture, we see offerings being given to God as early as Genesis chapter 4, like way back, all the way to the very beginning. You might be asking yourself, okay, based on everything we just talked about, why do we give offerings to God, right? I thought it was all His. I thought everything was from Him and for Him and to Him. And so, you're right. It is all for Him. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need anything that we give to Him. Do you know that? He's not concerned about the money. He's concerned about our hearts. You know, Jesus talks about money more than He talks about heaven or hell. It's not because money is more important than heaven or hell. It's because our hearts are more important. The position of our hearts, the posture of our hearts, it tells us who we're worshiping. And so Jesus was concerned about that. And so this talk about money and God is not about the money. It's not about the amount of money, right? The most generous woman we see in the New Testament gave like a half a penny. She gave two mites. It's all she had. She gave the least amount of money at the offering, but Jesus said she gave the most, right? Why? It's not the money. It's the generosity of her heart. She gave it all cheerfully and gladly. All right, so let's move back to the Old Testament and have a look at a passage in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. All right, here's what's going on here in the passage. God's people are being unfaithful. They're being faithless. They're not believing God. They're not obeying God. They're not trusting Him. There's a lack of gratitude in their hearts, and there's an absence of generosity in their hearts. God never says they're not giving anything. God says, you're robbing me in your tithes and your offerings. And so God is going after their hearts. He's rebuking them. Now, let me just say this. I'm not rebuking you. You guys are generous. We're not even officially a public church yet. I mean, we are in God's eyes, but as far as here in the city, and this church has been so generous, unbelievably generous. When I talk to other pastors and churches, I'm doing fundraising to get, you notice we have a new display today? And I'm going to other churches and they're wanting to know, how are things going? You know, we're raising money to buy equipment. They're like, what about your regular budget? Like, it's unbelievable. I mean, the church is giving so generously. This is not a rebuke to you. Thank you for the way you've been so generous. Okay. We're doing this for two reasons. One, because it's a part of our membership series. It's important that we know that as God's people, we are to be a generous people. Part of that is giving, right? Our money, just like everything else, is from God, and we give to Him. Secondarily, because we just have to be reminded of this, because we're not dealing with money, we're dealing with our hearts. Okay, so here's how God starts out in verse 6. In verse 6, God says, listen, I'm faithful even when you're unfaithful. I don't change, and therefore you are not going to be consumed. And that's always encouraging at the beginning of a rebuke from God, right? So, okay, we know we're not going to be consumed. That's good. We can go on, listen to the rest. God is faithful. He says, but return to me. Come back to me. What he's talking about is repentance. Come back to me in repentance, which means going from walking this way to turning and walking back toward God. And here's how you do it, he says. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. You haven't been generous. You've been robbing me, and so bring the full tithe. Now, I want you to notice here that God is the offended one. God's the one bringing the rebuke about giving. And so this is one way we know that this is about worship, because He doesn't need the tithe. He doesn't need the storehouses to be full. He can provide for His people however He wants. He did it in the desert, just dropping manna from heaven, right? He doesn't need the money, but He does demand our hearts. He demands all of our hearts. So He's saying, look, don't rob God. You're not being blessed because your heart isn't generous. And I want you to understand, make a connection. This idea of generosity, when they're not giving, part of the reason they're not giving is because they're not depending on God and they're not grateful to God, which means there's pride in the heart. We read this last week. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. His grace is His blessing. And so He says, you're not being blessed because your heart isn't generous, which reveals that you're not experiencing God and humbling yourself before God. You're not worshiping God. So be generous. Bring it in. And it's like God's challenging them now. He says, go ahead. Bring it. And see if I will not open the storehouses of heaven to fill your storehouses until there is what? No more wants. No, it's not wants, is it? You guys with me today? Until there's no more needs. Until all your needs are met. I don't have time to get into all this, but just so you know, I mean, this isn't like, this is where a lot of televangelists go wrong, all right? This isn't about having your best life now and driving a Cadillac and having the mansion that you've always wanted to have. And if I give $1,000, God will give me, $2,000 back. No. God promises to meet our needs. And in meeting our needs, we experience such grace and such joy and such abundance. And when we're doing it with a right heart, we keep giving it out and He keeps giving it back. And there's just this constant flow of God's provision and grace and love that it never stops. It's not to build us up and to grow us. It's to go out and do what God's been doing from the beginning, which is, in a missionary sense, to go and continue to give, to go and continue to be generous. So, because God is a generous God, He tells them, give. When we go from being self-centered, not having gratitude, and giving in a way that is robbing God, to being generous and giving of our whole selves, whatever that may be, what He sees is humility. And He blesses humility. And so when he brings by His grace a conviction over here that leads to this, that produces humility, leads to repentance that's shown in gratitude and generosity, then God is eager to bless. That's what happens. That's the process. We don't just go and start giving more money because somebody said, give more money. That's not the point. The point is a repentance of heart toward God. How do you see God? How do you see your life related to God? That's the point. And He is a God who keeps His promise to His people. You give him your heart, He will give you everything that you need. So throughout the Bible, God has called His people to be generous givers. In the Old Testament, the people of God were called to give a tithe. We read about the tithe in Malachi. A tithe, the word tithe literally means 10%, okay? So some people say, well, yeah, I tithe, I put $20 in the offering plate every week. Or I've actually heard people say, well, I took a homeless guy out to lunch this week. That's my tithe for the church. So that's great. Please, that's generous. Buy people lunch. Give whatever you want, but you can't say it's a tithe unless it's 10% of your income, because by definition, that's what a tithe is, okay? So it's 10%. The Bible also says that the tithe was the first fruits of what God gives to us. And so, in the Old Testament, the tithe was used to, basically, to maintain the temple and to provide for the priests. And so by giving the first 10% of our income, the giver, God's people, are demonstrating a trust and a commitment to God above all else for their provision. They're demonstrating a trust and a commitment to God above financial planning, above money that we think might be coming in the future, above all other things in our lives, saying, God, all this is from You, and I trust You for everything in the future. And so we give out of gratitude and in trust, believing that He's going to continue to do what He's already been doing. In the New Testament, the church has become the temple of God, the focal point of God's activity on earth with His people and out into the world. And so we continue to exercise generosity in giving our tithes and our offerings together for similar reasons, to maintain the work of ministry in the church, right? So that we can meet the needs of people in the church, and even people outside of the church who are in hard times. I mean, just it happens. And that's part of what the church does. Also to support the leaders and the staff of the church and to support the mission of the church, the expansion of the gospel outward into our city, into other cities. Ultimately, for us, it's in our vision, is to plant churches, to plant other churches. And I mean, I don't have to tell you, we live in a material world, we live on this planet Earth, and everything costs money. Everything. It doesn't cost us money to meet, but it costs you money to get here, right? You had to drive, which means you had to use gas, which means coming out of your budget somehow. Everything costs money. And so God provides for those things through the tithes and offerings of his people. Now, I've had people ask me in the past at various times about tithing in the New Testament. They're like, hey, I thought Jesus fulfilled the law. Like, I never hear Jesus command his people to tithe in the New Testament, so do I have to give 10%? And it's a valid question. So I want to talk about it briefly, both as a valid question, and then I want to address it what could be a heart issue in asking that question. So I'm not assuming it's one or the other, but I know I've experienced it both ways with people. The other question I've had is, do I tithe on my net or my gross income? In other words, do I have to tithe on my income, the whole amount of my paycheck, or can I tithe on it after I pay my taxes and my 401k comes out and my insurance comes out? There's a lot of places we could go with these questions. First of all, let me just say, it's not about the number. It's about the heart. Okay? It's about generosity of heart stemming from the mercies of God, right? So, real quick, the 10% thing, no, you're right. Jesus does not command us to tithe in the New Testament. And so I can't stand here and tell you, you have to tithe. Here's what I can say, and this is my conviction. The fact that Jesus fulfilled the law, I don't see that meaning that he's lightening up on the law. Actually, what I see, if you take it in a broad sense, that he actually kind of tightens down on it a little bit, right? He says, Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. I'm telling you, if you're angry in your heart, you're committing murder. If you look at someone with lust in your heart, you're committing adultery. That's like kicking it up a few notches rather than pulling back on it, right? So, tithing is not a law in the New Testament. There is no law in the New Testament, but he says that when the Spirit comes, he's going to write his law on our hearts. Part of that is generosity. So, I see 10% as a starting place in the New Testament. In light of the glorious mercies of God toward us, where do we begin? What do we hold back in light of that? Listen, I just realized I don't have this in my notes. So let me just make sure I say this. I'm not talking at all in anything I say. I'm not talking at all about being unwise. I'm not saying, you know, if you only have a certain amount of money and you have just enough to go get groceries that you should make your kids starve and give money away because that's the only way God's going to bless you. Please take everything I'm saying and apply wisdom to it, okay? But I will say this. If you are in such a hard place that you can't pay your bills, you can't buy groceries, and you're not able to give, please come talk to me because I still want you to give. And we'll give you your money back, all right? It's not like a refund thing. Here's what I want. I want you to obey God. I want you to be able to participate in the privilege of contributing out of the mercies of God, the gratitude of your heart and the generosity of your soul to be able to participate and see God move and bring you out of that place. Now, I also want to be, as the church, caring for you and helping you get out of the hole that you're in, right? The answer is to obey God, to watch him change your heart, and through the change of heart, watch him bless in ways that you can't even imagine. We all have stories. I wish I could share with you some stories this morning. I'm already going too long here. So hang with me. You guys okay? All right. Back to the question, do I have to give 10%? The short answer is no, you don't. You don't have to give anything. Nobody's telling you you have to give anything. Paul's saying, in light of the mercies of God, give your lives as a sacrifice. You know, the church isn't going to be coming around checking your income. Nobody knows except God. This is between you and God. See, if you're at a place where you're asking, do I have to give? Do I have to give that much? I think you're missing the point. I think there's something missing in what you're understanding about giving and how you're experiencing the gospel and the mercies of God. And so I'm not even concerned about you giving at first. What I'm concerned about is you seeing Jesus and experiencing his mercies in a new way, right? Because I know that when you experience the mercies of God and you realize that he has been infinitely generous with you in his love, in his kindness, his mercy, and his provision from day one. Let me ask you a question. When you woke up this morning, was your heart beating? Breath in your lungs? Right? We might have felt a little bit groggy, right? But how many of us woke up with a gratitude that we're alive? That's a gift from God. We have another day, right? In all kinds of ways, God has been gracious to us, right? When you see his mercy toward you, his provision toward you, you understand that you belong to him and everything you are and have belongs to him, and it's his to use as he pleases, and he gives you the privilege of doing that, your life will exude gratitude. That's the effect of the gospel. And your life will begin to produce generosity. You won't be asking the question, do I have to anymore? All right, so the product of your faith in Jesus and the work of the gospel in your life is generosity. It's generosity with what you have. It's also generosity with your time, with what you do. Generosity in serving. And so what I mean by this is how you use your time, how you use your energy, how you use your resources, your position, your gifts, your abilities, your possessions, everything that you are to serve others, okay? I'm not going to spend as much time talking about this as I did the finances because, not because the finances are more important, but because all the principles of generosity that I talked about with finances apply to this. Just go from your money to thinking about your time, your schedule, your calendar. It's all the same thing. It's what we have from God and how we use it. And so ultimately, our ruling thought for how we live our lives is the same as what we see in Jesus. We read Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that Jesus was a humble servant. It's our example. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life away as a ransom for many. All right? So in light of the mercy of God and the example of Jesus, it's our privilege to extend grace through service to those around us. So, Paul says, don't be conformed to the thinking of this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't live like this world says, but live like God's word says. Right? It's important to, I know I'm repeating this stuff, but listen, we forget, don't we? This world tells us your life is your own. Do with it whatever you want. Just turn on the TV. You can't even watch a commercial, a 15-second spot, without being indoctrinated that you can do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it. That's this world. That's not the world you live in. That's not the thinking that you believe in. You're being transformed to be a gospel people. Don't be conformed to the thinking of this world. You belong to God by the blood of Jesus. So what does serving look like? Okay, so let me just give you two simple categories of serving. And these are not special categories, I just came up with them. Formal and personal. Okay, formal serving is what I would call serving in the church. serving on a ministry team, okay? So let me just give you an example of what I mean by this. If our family was to invite your family over to dinner, there would be certain things that we would do to prepare for you, right? We intentionally invited you, so we want to have you over, and we want to bless you by having you over. And so there's certain things that we would have in mind to do. First of all, we want to get ready for you. When you get there, we don't want you to come knock on the door, and we're like, you know, I'm on the couch in my pajamas, like, oh, hey, yeah, forgot you were coming over. Come on in, you can, you know, have a seat on the couch, and hey, babe, we need to make some dinner, and, you know, no, we want you to show up and know we have been anticipating you coming, and we've been preparing for you to come, and we want you to be blessed by being there, and the whole family is going to rally to do this, hypothetically. The kids are going to make sure that their rooms are presentable, right? I would vacuum the floors, take out the garbage. Brooke would sweep the floor and do the dishes, and Mariah would hit the bathrooms, and maybe Christian would find games and set up games to do with your kids when you came over. Siobhan would be making dinner, getting the kitchen ready, pulling the dishes out. And when you arrive, we can invite you in. We can spend time with you. There's work that's been done. We have been working to serve you so that you can come over and be blessed by what we've done, okay? But one person didn't do all the work, hypothetically, because our family invited you. And so together, we work together to prepare for you and to serve you. See, the 80-20 rule, you guys know what that is? That 20% of the people do 80% of the work? That seems to be a normal standard and statistic everywhere you go. It's not biblical. It's unbiblical. If God's people are living with generous hearts, with all that they are and all that they have, the 80-20 rule should not apply to the church. It shouldn't. And so just like most of what we do costs money, most of what we do takes work. We're a church family, and we're inviting people to come. First of all, we're inviting each other, and we look forward to coming with each other. But we're also inviting our neighbors, our friends, people that the Lord brings to us, inviting people to come. And I don't know about you in your house, but when only one person is doing all the work for what everybody else is experiencing, there's usually a family meeting that's going to be called at some point. Because it's all of our job to participate in the work that we have together as a family. It's a gospel response. And the more we grow, the more work it's going to take. So if you're a part of a family, generosity in what you do looks like serving in that family, in what that family does. So with the church, practically, formally, what serving looks like is being a part of a ministry team. It means being involved. It means being invested in what we are doing together as a family. Okay, so we're gonna talk more about this at the family meeting. We're gonna have all of the ministry teams that we have and opportunities for you guys to plug in and serve. We're going to talk about this a little bit at the pastoral interview. There'll be a question on the information sheet that you have to fill out. And I just want you to know, guys, all of that is stemming from what we talked about in Romans. It's to be who we are. We want to be gospel people. Loving and going and bringing, not being a victim of being taken by surprise, okay? So that's formal serving. Like I said, we'll talk more about that. Personal serving is pretty self-explanatory, right? It's the same exact thing in your own life, just on a day-to-day basis. Starts in your family. It starts with the people you live with. Are you experiencing the mercies of God? If so, is that translating to the way you live? Are you serving and laying down your life with your wife, with your husband, with your kids, with your neighbors, with other people in the church? You hear of a opportunity to serve, a need? Are you eager, willing, or are we more apt to run through our schedule or our wants, the things we want to spend our time doing, and kind of throw them on the scale? You know, maybe, and listen, back to the wisdom. It doesn't mean that there aren't times that we don't. It doesn't mean there aren't times that we can't. There are various reasons for all those things. I understand. Listen, this is between you and God, right? But what are we weighing out? Is it, man, I haven't spent real time with my wife in a long time? Or, man, Downton Abbey's going to be on. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? I'm not alone in this. Okay. Serving like this could be anything, right? Your neighbor's sick. You mow his lawn. You help people. You're really good with money. And you hear about a new couple, a young couple that is not good with money and they're in trouble. And you serve them. You offer to help them with their budget. You spend time with them. You train them in that. You disciple them. You take somebody a meal. You babysitting. You take somebody ice cream because you heard they had a bad day. You pray with them because you know they're going through something. You listen. See, behind generosity and serving is initiation. Behind generosity in general is almost always sacrifice. It doesn't mean you don't want to do it. There's going to be sacrifice involved. Because you can do things without being generous. You can give things without being generous. So the opportunities are endless, but when we see the generosity of God toward us, it changes how we see these things. It changes how we live. See, when we follow Jesus, who gave it all. You guys know what that means, right? To follow Jesus. Following Jesus doesn't mean I'm a Christian and I go to church on Sunday morning. Following Jesus means following him. It means walking behind him as he walked in humble service with a heart of generosity. And our act of worship is to follow him in his sacrifice and to give it all for him in his kingdom for his glory. But in giving it all away, listen to me, in giving it all away, we receive more than we could ever give. That's the truth that we have to fight to believe. We are not ever going to be robbed by God. That's not who God is. He's already proven that on the cross. Shedding his blood, giving everything. We read Philippians chapter 2 last week. He had it all, infinitely laid it all down so that you could be lifted up. And the cool thing about God's generosity is that when you lay it all down, you give yourself away. You're going to be the recipient. Can you imagine what the church would be like if we all demonstrated this kind of generosity? If every church demonstrated this kind of generosity of heart? What a light! What a light we would be in the world! Isn't that what he's called us to be? That's what we're called to be at Bridgeway. It's called us to be a generous people and to give everything for Jesus.